All right, why don't you stand and open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to sit underneath it and to learn and to have you work on us by your Spirit through your word. So we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would quicken us and enable us to receive your word to us this morning. And we would certainly ask that by your mercy and because of your grace, that you would work in and through us today, that we might leave here transformed and more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. Cash, check, or charge? The cashier asked after bagging the items the woman wished to purchase. It'll be cash, the woman answered. As the woman fumbled through her purse for her wallet, the cashier noticed a remote control for a television set in her purse. Do you always carry your TV remote? The cashier asked. Oh, no, she replied, smiling. But my husband refused to come shopping with me, so I figured this was the most evil thing I could possibly do to him. Right, in some households, that might be the beginning of World War III, especially if it were to happen today, say around 5 o'clock or so, 5:20, right? Could there be peace after something so heinous, so malicious, so vindictive as this? Well, sure there can be. Of course there can be peace again, and there even ought to be. And I want us to look at the Gospel of Luke this morning as we get into our study in Galatians. So look at Luke chapter 17 with me. Just looking at 10 verses there. Luke chapter 17, we've been beginning with the words of Jesus before jumping into the epistle from Paul. And in this particular text, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is on his way towards Jerusalem. And along the way, he teaches his disciples about the key to living at peace with one another. And frankly, what Jesus had to teach them shocked them. It shocked them because it was counterintuitive to them. And it is also counterintuitive to us. And so let's take a look at it. Luke chapter 17, verse 1, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Very interesting set of verses put together here in the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to notice 4 things before we jump into Galatians. And that is this. Number one, sin is a reality in this fallen world. It is just a part of living in this world. The fact that sin is going to happen. Jesus says temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And then he says a little later, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Jesus, when he says, if your brother sins against you, he might as well have just said, when? Why? Because it's a reality. He's bringing up a hypothetical situation with the probability of it happening being very, very high. Sin is just reality in this fallen world. People are going to sin against you. People are going to sin against me. And you are going to find, notice in the text, if your brother sins against you. You might say your brother or sister sins against you. These sorts of things can happen inside the church. These things, sort of things happen. Sin is a reality in this fallen world. Number two, notice that repentant sinners are to be forgiven their offenses. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, Jesus says, you must forgive him. It's in the future tense and in the Greek. So it says, he's saying, you will forgive him. It's not just that you must. It's you will forgive him if he says to you, or she says to you, I repent. In fact, that's in the present tense too in the original, which means I keep repenting. Now, we would be tempted to say, well, if it happens 7 times, sure, but if it happens 8? But that's not what Jesus is getting at, is it? At all. No, Jesus isn't saying if it happens 8 times, well, then forget it. No, he's saying you need to be forgiving every time your brother should come to you or your sister should come to you and say, I repent of what it is that I just did to you. I am sorry. This is more than remorse. I intend on not doing it again. I am changing direction, and I will not. I will try not to do it again. Forgive me. Jesus says, if that is the person's attitude, they're repentant, forgive them. Forgive them. Repentant sinners are to be forgiven their offenses. Number three, granting forgiveness is a matter of faith. Do you notice that after Jesus says this thing, if he sins against you 7 times, each time you are to forgive him. You are to forgive him perpetually. The response of the disciples is what? He says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, why is it that this would be their response? Why would they say, after hearing from Jesus, forgive him every single time he repents? And they say, increase our faith, Lord. What do you think they're getting at there? They're thinking to themselves, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I have to keep forgiving them over. It could be this. It could be number one. It could be that it suddenly dawns on them how much God has forgiven them. Okay? And they say, whoa, we have no idea how much, the Lord has forgiven us, so increase our faith. Or it could be, and this is a whole lot more likely probably in this case, that they listen to what it is that Jesus has to say, and they say, that is absolutely impossible. That's impossible for us. That's impossible for us. And I mention that because Jesus, his response to them after that is, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, how big is that? Okay, it's very little. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, you understand what it is that Jesus has just said? He said, actually, if you have really, really small faith, this is a real possibility. What you see as impossible is possible for you if you have just a little bit of faith. If you really believe in me and you believe that God has forgiven you, you have this ability, even if it's just a little itty bitty amount of faith. And he uses a ridiculous example, a mulberry tree being planted in the sea. Why does he say that? It's because you would not see that happen. A mulberry tree doesn't get planted in the sea. Right? So he says, if you have just a little bit of faith, you will be able to do this. It's a matter of faith. Granting forgiveness is a matter of faith in Jesus. And then number four, in this little story that Jesus tells, one of the overarching points of it is that an attitude of reverent humility is expected of his servants. He says here, after telling them, you must forgive, and it is a matter of faith, but if you have just a little bit of faith, you can do this. Then he says this. He tells them the story about the servant. And then verse 10, he says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And so an attitude of reverent humility is expected of his servants. He says, you must forgive. You must. You must forgive if there's repentance there. And at the end of the day, your attitude ought to be one of humility. Why? Well, what's implied is because you have been forgiven so much anyway. You've been forgiven as well. You've been forgiven as well. And what authority do you have to hold on to the things that have happened to you when your sins have been so grievous against God and God has forgiven you? So at the end of the day, what I'm asking you to do, Jesus would say, is forgive. That's how you live in peace. And at the end of the day, as you've been doing what it is that you've been commanded to do, have an attitude of humility because you've been forgiven so much. Now, this brings us to Galatians chapter 6, because Paul in chapter 5 turned a significant corner, remember, where he began to spell out the moral and ethical implications of the gospel of grace. Now this is important. This is important because Paul has essentially been instructing the Galatians to consistently live out a robust spirituality which is in harmony with the gospel of grace. But what he has said so far in chapter 5 has been pretty theoretical. He says to serve one another in love. But okay, serve one another in love. And he says also to walk with and to keep in step with the Spirit. But he has not given any concrete examples of what that might look like. He has told us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But what does that look like practically? How ought that to work out in the day-to-day life of the Christian or in the day-to-day life of the church? And Paul now gives some solid examples of what gospel spirituality looks like. And this is crucial because we sometimes get mixed up in our thinking concerning what genuine gospel spirituality looks like. You see, because some are tempted to think that gospel spirituality, okay, keeping in step with the Spirit, living a life in Christ, some are tempted to think that it's simply just being polite. It's sitting straight up. It's eating all of our vegetables, right? It's wearing proper clothing to church. It's not dancing or playing cards, nor going with gals and guys who do those sorts of things, right? We're tempted to think that it's a behavioral thing. While others are tempted to think that true gospel spirituality is when we go supernatural. When we go supernatural, or we begin moving in the manifestations of the Spirit, like healings and words of prophecy and words of wisdom and words of knowledge and speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues and you know the type. Okay? You know what that is like. We're tempted to think that to be really spiritual in this case, to go supernatural, means that we levitate when we do our devotions and we glow at other times. Or we think it's some combination between these two types of living in Christ. Right? And here in chapter 6, Paul does something different. He says that gospel spirituality is demonstrated in the mess and grit of everyday life where believers do what comes naturally to them in Christ. Okay. I should say right now that I am not anti-gifts of the Spirit. Okay, those things are biblical. And so you should know right off the top of my head that when I make comments like that, it is not to say that I do not believe that those manifestations of the Spirit are not for today. I do actually believe that they are for today, that they ought to be operating within church bodies for certain. But here's the problem. We get so focused on that and we think that that is spirituality. Okay, and the truth is that God can do those things whether somebody's truly being spiritual or not. And so Paul says Galatians 6, gospel spirituality is demonstrated in the mess and grit of everyday life where believers do what comes naturally to them only in Christ. And in our text this morning, we see him say that gospel spirituality is expressed in three ways. The first way is mending the broken who are in Christ. Mending the broken who are in Christ. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. What is he saying? Well, right off the bat, he's saying that there is going to be sinful brokenness in the body of Christ. We are a beautiful mess. We are a beautiful mess. And Paul provides the hypothetical yet highly probable situation. He provides who should act in the situation. He provides what action should be taken to remedy it. And then number four, he provides how the action must be accomplished. And so he says, first of all, the genuine brother or sister is who is overtaken by some sort of trespass. They're overtaken. They're caught. The word doesn't mean caught as in, ha-ha, found ya. No, it means that they've been snagged by sin. They've been overtaken by sin. This is not a small offense, which is best overlooked, but this is a sin which must be addressed in the body. What do I mean sin that can be overlooked? I mean those sorts of things where we step on each other's toes because we have low blood sugar or whatever, and we say something that we don't mean to, right? It is best not to make a big deal of that as somebody who receives that, and just cover over that with love. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And so we give each other grace, and we give each other mercy, right? Just because somebody is hungry and says something they don't mean to say does not mean that they are continually doing those sorts of things. What Paul is talking about here is a trespass, something that snags the believer, and they're having a difficult time getting away from it. Kind of like when I was a kid, I used to go fishing in the Rogue River for trout. That was something I did as a kid. It was one of these memories that's just a wonderful thing. And my friend and I would go and buy, you know, the latest lures and things of that nature and try them out and trying to catch trout. And inevitably, because you're fishing in a moving river, inevitably you get what's called a snag. Right? And when you get a snag, well, what do you do? Yeah, you're just fishing along, and then all of a sudden you get a snag. And what do you do after that? Well, you're going like this. The first thing you think is, oh, well, perhaps that's a fish on the end of that line. Yeah. Right? But it's not. You're stuck on a log. You're stuck in some weeds. You're stuck on something, stuck on a rock, and you're stuck. You're snagged. And so you just start reefing on that thing, pulling and pulling. The idea here is that this brother or sister, they are snagged by sin. And what you see is them pulling on that thing, trying to get it, and you bring it to their... And they're snagged by sin. These are genuine Christians being snagged by sin, and by the grace of God, by the grace of God, it's come to light. By the grace of God, it's come to light. Second, he says, who should act? It's the spiritual ones. Oh boy, we could go to some weird places with that, right? It's the spiritual ones that should act. Right? This is not an elite force of Jason-born Christians. Just to let you know. The pneumatikoi, ooh, isn't that impressive? Yeah. They are not a special force of Christians. They are just Christians. Christians who happen to be at the moment not snagged by sin. Christians who at the moment are keeping in step with the Spirit. Who are walking in the Spirit. Just Christians. And that what that means is that dealing with people who are snagged in sin isn't solely the pastor's responsibility or the elder's responsibility. In fact, this is a community project that we are all in. Uh-huh. Or should be. Right? The spiritual ones, the ones who are born again. And then what are they to do? They are to restore the person. They are to mend the person. This word is used in the Greek language to describe resetting a broken bone. This word is used in the scriptures to describe what John and James are doing to their broken nets when Jesus calls them. They're mending their nets. So the spiritual ones, the Christians who are walking in the Spirit, are to be those who restore these folks. But it also tells us, Paul also tells us how. And that is in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. Not an attitude of pious annoyance. Right? I can't believe what you've done! Or pious bewilderment. I am having a really hard time understanding how you could do something so disgusting, so vile, so wrong. Yeah. It's supposed to be done in a spirit of gentleness. Now, this is not ignoring sin. Nor is it slippery grace. No, because this ministry of restoration assumes two things. And it requires two things. First of all, it requires a humble and compassionate confrontation. Now, nobody likes confrontation. But you understand that the spiritual ones, they have to notice, by the grace of God, it's come to light. Our brother or sister's snagged by sin. They've been overtaken by sin. They're stuck. They're struggling. It is the responsibility of Christians, of those brothers and sisters, then to go to that person and say, I've noticed you're struggling. And humbly confront that person who's been snagged by sin. But it also assumes and requires a response of repentance on the part of the offender. In the text that we began with this morning, in Luke, Jesus says, if your brother repents, right? And how is he repenting? He's repenting in response to a rebuke. All right? And when you hear the word rebuke, don't think to yourself, hey! You! A rebuke doesn't have to be that. A rebuke can simply be, hey, I noticed that you're snagged. I noticed that you're having a difficult time here, and I want to bring it to your attention, because I'm not sure if you noticed this or not. If you notice that you're snagged. And in love, I want to help restore you to the body. Because this is a problem. This is the problem. It's concern for that person. Jesus says in Matthew 18, chapter 15, or verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And he's talking about church discipline there. And church discipline can be part of what it is that Paul is talking about here for certain. He's talking about within the church community. Do these things. And so he says, if he listens to you, if he repents, if he says, I am sorry about that, I intend on not doing that again. You restore him to the body. You have gained your brother, which, by the way, is always, always, always the point of church discipline. Even when Paul would say hard things, like in 1 Corinthians when he says, hand this person over to Satan. The point of what he is saying in that text is so that the person might be restored. You know that? Not so that that person could be destroyed. Or that that person could be just written off. No, the whole point is that there be restoration that takes place. And then Paul goes on further, doesn't he? He says this, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. You see, there is nobody immune to the possibility of stumbling. And Paul ends his sentence in a very interesting way. Keep watch is a participle taking on the force of a command, yes, but has the sense of being like this. Restore them gently while paying close attention to yourself. You see, he is making them aware of a sobering reality. That is this, that gentle restoration is a necessary ministry in the body of Christ, yet it is dangerous at the same time because of our own inner gravitation towards sin. We are pulled that direction fairly easily. And he's warning them. There is a temptation to think more highly of yourself. If you're one of the spiritual ones who's going to go and restore somebody to the body of Christ, mend them, mend their brokenness, there is the temptation to think more highly of yourself than you ought. Or there is the temptation to compare your own spirituality with that of the offenders. And so become self-righteous. Or perhaps to gossip about what it is you found out about that person. Ooh. Which then would create division. Right? See, Paul says to take care. Paul says to take care in this necessary ministry because you may get snagged by sin too. And so next, Paul continues and shows two ways where we can remain safe. So the first thing he says is to be people who are truly spiritual, who are expressing gospel spirituality. They are to be mending the broken who are in Christ. But then second, he says, we are to be supporting the weighed down who are in Christ. Verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, I'd like to point out right off the bat that here Paul admits that Christians experience burdens. Right? He says, bear one another's burdens. What does that imply? That implies that Christians have burdens that they need help with. It comes as a surprise to some that Christians struggle. But here is proof from the Apostle Paul himself. You see, believers experience the weight of this fallen age. They experience struggles with sin. They experience poor physical health. They experience, in some cases, poor mental health. Sometimes they experience material poverty. Sometimes they might experience unemployment. They certainly, one way or another, are going to experience death themselves, but they are going to experience death of a loved one. They might experience wayward kids. They might have the experience of dysfunctional family. And I know, well, all of our families are dysfunctional in one way or another, but I mean the real deal. Well, there's genuine dysfunction that causes issues. It's a burden. The truth is that the burdens of this fallen world are at many times too heavy for any one individual to bear. And so Paul says, literally, keep bearing one another's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, he has already said that they were to use their freedom to serve one another in love. Right? Love being the self-sacrificial posture, always ready to act for the benefit of others, even if it hurts to do so. And Jesus himself told his disciples to love one another as he loved them, right? This is the law of Christ. John chapter 15, verse 12. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What is love? Well, love is a self-sacrificial posture, always ready to act for the benefit of others, even if it should hurt. The paradigm for this is literally the cross of Christ. You get it? That's what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 12. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And he goes on to tell his disciples, and you are my friends. What did he do? He laid down his life. He experienced great pain. So, he says, do this and you will fulfill the law of Christ. But notice then he says for there. Wherever you see that word, you really need to pay attention, because this is the reason why you are to bear one another's burdens. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What's Paul getting at? Well, fulfilling the law of Christ insulates us against a fraudulent spirituality. The reason Christians should bear one another's burdens is not just because it is the command to obey, but because it keeps the Christian rightly focused on serving others rather than just themselves. You see, the true measure of one's spirituality is not how well they teach. It is not how well they preach. It is not how well they lead worship or lead a congregation or any of that. It's how much they move, or it's not how much they move in the gifts of the Spirit, but it is in how well they love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of angels and I have not love, the clanging cymbal means absolutely nothing. James says this, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, the person's religion is worthless. Religion in the positive sense. And he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You see, true spirituality is being so overwhelmingly enamored with Christ that the natural overflow of that relationship is loving service to others while growing increasingly in Christ-like holiness. Anything else is deception. See, when I was in sixth grade, was chewing some gum during a gym class. And I was in line to get a drink of water. And I had this big eighth grader behind me. And this eighth grader kind of pushed me a little bit. And I turned around and I showed him my gum. And then he gave me the eyebrows like, really? And he took a step back, right? And then, I'd been watching The Karate Kid lately. You know? Sand the fence, wax the car, right? I had it all down. And so, I was feeling fairly confident that I could take down this eighth grader, having watched Karate Kid. Daniel LaRusso. And so I put up my fists. And what happened? As soon as I put up my fists, another fist came and popped me right in the face. And at that point, I started screaming and flailing at the guy. But here's the point. I had deceived myself because I'd been watching The Karate Kid that I could actually fight. And oh my, was I wrong. Right? So, see, the danger is to think so highly of yourself that helping others or being helped by others is beneath you. Bear one another's burdens, for in doing so you fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, there is a danger. There's a danger here. And either way, it is a deception, because your spirituality means nothing if there is no expression of it, whether that be by bearing another's burdens or humbly receiving ministry from others. So, gospel spirituality looks like this: supporting the weighed down, those who are burdened, who are also in Christ. And then lastly, he says this, third, examining the personal life lived in Christ. Paul says, let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. See, Christians are to thoroughly examine their own walk in Christ. Paul says, if you see someone caught in some sin, confront and restore them. If you see someone burdened, well, act on it and bear their burden. But then he says, but don't you begin comparing your spirituality to others. You test your own. The word test means to make a critical examination of, or to determine the genuineness of. And so here, the opposite of what Paul says when he says, test your own faith, test yourself, the opposite of that would be to examine the spirituality of other Christians, and so to try and make yourself feel spiritually superior to them. What's he getting at? He says, pay attention to yourself. Don't go around sniffing where you don't belong in order to justify yourself in your own eyes. You ever watched a dog sniff things it ought not to sniff? Oh, yeah. Growing up, I had a dog named Toby, Cocker Spaniel. He was sticking his nose in places that, man, no nose belongs. Right? And then he'd try and lick your face. Which, yeah. Right? Paul is saying, pay attention to yourself. Now, this is him saying, don't be a sin sniffer. Don't be a sin sniffer. Going around sniffing for sin to try and bring it to light for everybody else's good. Right? The spiritual are supposed to, if somebody is caught in a sin, then restore them gently. Right? Because by the grace of God, that thing, whatever it is, has come to light. And so the responsibility is to go and deal with it. However, he does say, that's no excuse to be a sin sniffer. Right? To go looking for it. So, you know why? I mean, we're always so concerned about what other people, what we think is fair. We're always concerned about the other person, right? And you see a really good example of this in John chapter 21 with Peter. Right? Peter's been restored in that chapter by Jesus. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. And he goes back and forth. And then he gets restored to ministry. And then Jesus tells him, well, this is how you're going to die, Peter. And Peter, walking with Jesus and John behind him, or something along the lines of that, Peter looks at John and says, well, what about him? And Jesus' answer is, mind your own business, buddy, and follow me. Follow me. What is it to you what I do with him? You follow me. You see, we have enough to be concerned about on our own, don't we? The thing is that when we examine ourselves by the right standard, who is Jesus, we find there really is no room to boast. You know, don't think to yourself that Paul is saying, hey, you know, check out how well you're doing and then boast in it. No, he's saying, you go ahead and examine yourself. You test yourself. And then tell me if you're going to come back from that boasting. See, the right standard to compare ourselves to is Jesus. And when we compare ourselves to Jesus, well, then we find that there is no room to boast, and we become keenly aware of our need for grace and mercy. Right? And you know, if you examine yourself, test yourself, and compare yourself to the Lord Jesus, and find there, oh wow, I can do nothing but throw myself on the mercy of God. Well, then all of a sudden, that makes you a whole lot more gracious and merciful to those around you. Right? Right? So, he does say, though, there is a load to carry. A personal load for which one, only one, can take responsibility. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, there is no contradiction between this verse and verse 2. The word for load here is different than that which is used for burden above in verse 2. A burden is that which cannot be carried alone, whereas this load is the equivalent of a backpack in the Greek. Yet it is a backpack having great significance. Why? Because Paul has his eyes on the eschatological reality which every Christian will face. You used a big word, Pastor Graham. Eschatological, the things that will happen in the end. He has his eyes on that. You see, there is a reality which every Christian will eventually face. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, Jesus. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Christians do have an exit examination. Not an examination for salvation, but an examination of what we did with the salvation we were given. And that examination determines how well we will enjoy all of eternity. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, bring it to light, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Each Christian carries their own load, this backpack with them. This is a backpack that I can't help you with when you are in front of Jesus, or that your brother or sister can help you with when you yourself are in front of Jesus on that last day. And so that's why he says, test yourself. You have enough to worry about. Individual Christians have plenty on their plate as it relates to their spirituality. That to be examining and or criticizing other brothers and sisters in Christ is time not well spent. We have enough to be concerned with by ourselves. All right, so three things I want you to come away from with this. First, the substance of this gospel spirituality burning in the life of the believer is the gospel itself. If you think about it for a moment, what did Jesus come and do? He came to restore those who were broken. He came to carry the burden of those who were heavy laden. Right? And he came having been examined and found to be perfect. See, if you have embraced Jesus, this reality has healed you. It has fixed you. He has restored you to himself. He is helping you carry that weight. He carried the weight that you can't carry. And then he went underneath the examination of God's judgment and became sin. Yes, but by his resurrection, proven to be completely and totally perfect. This gospel is what is burning in the life of every Christian. This reality that you have been set free by Jesus. The best news in all of the universe. Because you were broken, because you were burdened, and because you would not have been able to withhold an examination by God. Or to stand underneath that. But now, because Jesus is perfect, he's given you his perfection if you are a Christian. And he's carried your burden to the cross. And he's restored you to himself. Amazing. This is what should be burning. But then also, the fuel for the fire of this gospel spirituality is the life of God himself in the believer. The Holy Spirit. Who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. This is really good news for you if you know the Lord. Why is that? Because that gospel that is burning inside of your heart, the message that you've embraced, that which is there, that which should be completely taking your attention. You should be taken by this message of the gospel. Well, the Holy Spirit inside of you, if you are a Christian, is the oxygen that provides the fuel for that gospel to be burning bright in your heart. The Holy Spirit blows in your heart and in your soul so that it burns bright. So that your love and your adoration for Jesus grows and is magnified. And so that he is magnified in you. And then last, we each have a personal relationship with Christ. And that is a good thing. If you know the Lord, you have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I would never want to diminish that. I think that is something that is just amazing about the gospel and about Jesus himself. That we can know him personally. However, our progress in that relationship is a community project. It's not just personal. There's a reason why the writer to the Hebrews says, do not give up on meeting with one another. There is a reason why Paul over and over again in the epistles instructs Christians to be together and how to respond to each other. That's because they expect that our growth in Christ really is going to be a community project. There's no lone rangers in the body of Christ. There's no man on an island who does it by himself or a woman herself. We need the body of Christ. That is what this text shows us in Galatians chapter 6. We need the body of Christ. Why? Because we need our brothers and sisters to help us out should we get snagged. And we need brothers and sisters to come alongside and help us with the burdens that we cannot carry on our own. If anything, this text tells you how important the body of Christ is to you, the person who has a personal relationship with Jesus. He uses the body of Christ in your life so that you personally can know Him better. And so, we ought not to give up meeting together. This is a community project. The body of Christ is essential to our growth in Christ. Amen. Why don't you stand? Let's pray. Father, you have given us so much. You've given us your word. You gave us your son. You've given us your spirit. You've also given us the body of Christ. And Lord, if we were to list everything that you give, the list is literally infinitely long. We could never write down every little thing, and we would miss it even if we thought we knew every little thing that you've given us. So we thank you. We have hearts of gratitude towards you, Lord, because we know that you have been so merciful, so gracious to us. So, Lord, help us to be reminded of that reality as we, as a body of believers here, work together and exist together. Lord, help us to be mature in how we deal with situations that come up. For certainly, Lord, situations will happen. Help us to be a gracious people. Help us to be a merciful people. Help us to be patient, steady in our love for one another. Lord, in some sense we can, well, and actually in every sense, we can thank you for the fact that your church really is a beautiful mess. That you love her even though she stumbles. So thank you for that. We give all glory to you. We give you all honor and praise. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that we would be filled with your Spirit and enabled to live the life that is worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.